You know, being a college professor, we kind of think in semesters. And so my semester, I only have 1 week of classes left, and then I have finals. That's just crazy. But if you're UCLA or USC, who's UCLA out there? Who's representing? Woo-hoo, woo-hoo. Who's representing USC? Do we have any? Okay. Yeah, I heard there were some college folks here, and I'm always so thankful that young people are coming to things like this. It just warms my heart. Scripture's so clear that the older women are to invest in the younger, and I just see this as sort of an extension of that, and I know that Kathy and the ladies here fulfill that command as well, and so what a blessing. And thank you, other ladies that are here from other churches. It's so fun to know that you're mixing in, and we're all like-minded and being able to learn from each other. So anyway, thanks for having me back. I'm just always so thankful to open up the Word of God with you. And I'll just begin by saying this, that according to Genesis 25, verse 8, Father Abraham breathed his last, and the text says that he died at the ripe old age of 175 years old. He was an old man, but Abraham was satisfied with his life, and he was gathered to his people at that point. And that's what I want to, where I want to go this morning, or that's the way I want to go as well. I want to leave this earth with peace of mind, knowing that my life was lived as unto the Lord. Granted, that's not perfectly, right, the sight of heaven, but a life that is characterized by striving towards holiness, which includes nurturing contentment in your life, living faithfully and exalting in Jesus Christ, and just lifting him up and just really exalting him, and no matter what circumstances might come our way. And I love the music this morning. I'm a big Bob Coughlin fan anyway, because I know that was Jordan Coughlin's music, but there's something in the lyrics that really brings you back to Christ. And so that's my hope this morning, that there is none other than Christ. He is our treasure. And so the hope is that when you leave today, that you'll really believe that in your heart. Right? So with that, let me pray for us, and then we'll kind of get into the notes. Hopefully you all have some, but let me pray. Father, I am so thankful to be able to get into your word this morning, because I know and I believe, and I'm subtly contented in the fact that your word gives us everything we need for our life and for godliness. And that includes the just virtue of contentment. Father, you would never call us to do something that we weren't capable of doing in Christ. And we know from your word that it's something that we can learn. It's something that we can walk in. And we know it's rooted in a high view of who you are. So I'm excited to share what I've learned from you from the notes. And just from being in your word, and I pray that the ladies here today will just be blessed, and they will be further equipped in how to battle discontent in their life, thereby being subtly contented in you alone. So we love you, Lord, and we just want to lift this time up to you, and it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay. Well, by way of introduction, I just want to introduce you to one of my favorite heroes of the faith, and his name is John Bunyan. Are you familiar with who that is? John Bunyan. He's probably one of the greatest and most influential Puritans of his day, and you recognize his name because he's the author of what? Pilgrim's Progress, right? And that is such a lovely book. I have an old one at home that was just written back during that time, just one of my favorites. But you know what my favorite book is that he wrote? He actually wrote an autobiography on himself, and it's called Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. It's one of my favorites, and the reason why is because in this, it's a spiritual classic. Bunyan traces his spiritual pilgrimage from his youth through a lot of trial that he went through to his conversion in Christ. It's very interesting. You get to kind of follow that. And then onward through more things that he went through, more sorrows, more temptations, until he fully becomes satisfied solely on Christ and him alone for his every need. And one particular trial that he went through that's of interest to all of us, because especially for us that love Pilgrim's Progress, is he spent 12 years in prison. And the reason why is because he refused to recant preaching the word of God to the people of his town, which is in the Bedford area, north of London. I'm hoping to visit that, actually, this summer. But in the 1600s, when he was around, you probably know this from your history, but the kind of preaching that he did didn't conform to the national worship of the church in England. And so consequently, he was arrested and he was just thrown into a dungy old prison. And that, of course, that took him away from his wife and his children, which is just really, really sad because, of course, he loved them so very much. But despite being in prison and being separated from his family, after he was released from prison 12 years, he wrote about that time in prison being a very painful but fruitful gift. Okay? Apparently, he updated the autobiography just before he was released, and he's really just reflecting back on his 12 years of being there, and he wrote about how God actually enabled him to survive and even prosper during those times. It's kind of hard to fathom, but it's really beautiful. And I've got some quotes on there for you on your outline, because it's really important for you to see what he wrote here. It's good for our hearts to know this. But firstly, he writes that by Scripture, by God's word, I was made to see that if ever I would suffer rightly, I must first pass a sentence of death upon everything that can be properly called a thing of this life, even to reckon myself, my wife, my children, my health, my enjoyment, and all as dead to me, and myself as dead to them. So it's kind of that sense of die to self, isn't it? Saying no to self. The second was to live upon God that is invisible. As Paul said in another place, the way not to faint, I love the way the Old English goes, to look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So John Bunyan, despite his very difficult, tragic condition, and of course his grief at being parted from his family, he had learned to be content. He was able to learn contentment through, like I said, sort of this dying to self, which is the cost of discipleship, by the way. We deny self, pick up our cross, and follow Christ. But moreover, what I want you to recognize is he learned contentment by having an eternal mindset. Eternal mindset, meaning we take our eyes off ourself and we place it back on Christ, our treasure, right? So thinking eternally, that becomes one of the true marks of contentment. And that kind of thinking involves setting your mind on things that are above, not on the things that are of earth. John Bunyan understood that his circumstance, although extremely challenging and seemingly unchanging, was still from an all-sovereign, all-wise, all-loving, and all-good God. That's a high view of God, isn't it? And that's what he means by living upon God that is invisible. It means running the race of faith, even in difficulty, while fixing your gaze on Christ, the author and the perfecter of your faith. It means persevering under any trial that you might be going through as you journey towards that finish line, which is heaven. Having an eternal mindset is rooted in your view of God. And John Bunyan had such a high view of God. He really did. I think Pilgrim's Progress is just sort of a manifestation of that, really. But his circumstances, again, severe, tragic. You know, he didn't always understand them either. It's not like he had all the answers. But nonetheless, he acknowledges that God is in complete control. And of course, he's given us an all-sufficient Savior who, Scripture tells us, understands. He's our sympathetic high priest, right? So he understands our infirmities and helps us to really get through those difficult times. So living upon God that is invisible is one of the keys that unlocks the door to contentment, because that mindset lays hold of Christ and his word. In fact, John Bunyan's suffering actually drove him to the word. I'm tired of the culture telling you that the sad things, being sad is bad. Sad should drive you to Christ. Do you hear what I'm saying? That's important for you young people to know, because culture tells you sad is bad. But like Bunyan, what I want you to understand is that sad suffering should drive you to the word. And when you're in the word, like Bunyan discovered, it's also, the word of God is also opened up to you because it illuminates your mind. So, second quote is a reflection of that. He writes, I never had in all my life so great an inlet into the word of God as now. And he's speaking while he was in prison. And these scriptures that I saw nothing in before, which is interesting, are made in this place and state to shine upon me. Jesus Christ also has never been more real and apparent than right now here in this place. I have seen and felt him indeed. I have had sweet sights of the forgiveness of my sins in this place and of being with Jesus Christ in another world. And he just means to the finish line, you know, when he dies, heaven. I never knew that it was for God to stand by me at all times and at every offer of Satan to afflict me, as I have found him since I came in hither. Now, some say that it was the 12 years in prison that Bunyan wrote his masterpiece, Pilgrim's Progress, which we know is an allegory. Did you know it's the second bestseller of all times next to the Bible? It's incredible. But when he died, he was really young. He was only 62 when he died. And I just say that because I'm 2 years from 62. So I'm like, he was young, you know. But his last words before he died are very interesting. He says, live like the children of God, that you may look God the Father in the face with comfort for another day. You know, so he knew. He had learned contentment. So he's encouraging, because he really does demonstrate a life who in Christ who did not allow his circumstances to overshadow his confidence in God. And that's really important. Really, in the midst of his difficulties, God brought Bunyan into this place of a settled contentment, even exalting in God during that time, which is another important thing to think about, you know, exalting the Lord. And ladies, that gives us great hope, because, of course, we live in a fallen world that tells us every day that in order for you to be truly content, you can have Christ, but you've got to add other things to that. Christ plus. But that's not what the Bible teaches. And of course, John Bunyan didn't come to that conclusion while he sat in that dusty old prison. Rather, he discovered that focusing his heart and his mind on that which is not seen, which is God and his glory, the proper focus for the Christian then is to have a proper attitude in any given situation, such as contentment. And so this morning, I just want to give you that same hope, because God teaches us in his word that despite our circumstances, we as believers, we can actually learn contentment by living upon that which is unseen. So with that being said, let's transition now and just talk about what is a biblical definition of contentment. What are we talking about here? Well, I have a few really good ones for you that are written by colleagues in the biblical counseling world, and then one old dead guy, you know. But Robert Jones, he was my professor at Southern. He is a big name in biblical counseling, wonderful man, and this is what he has to say. He says that true contentment is finding inner satisfaction in God alone and in his provisions for us. It means having a satisfied mind in any situation and experiencing God's peace and confidence in difficult times. Contentment is also consciously enjoying the fact that God is good even when your circumstances are not. It's good. And then the second one is my pastor, John MacArthur. He defines contentment this way. He says that contentment means that I'm not a victim of my circumstances. I am comfortable, satisfied, at peace, and content, in an unalterable and eternal relationship with the living Christ that rises infinitely above the mundane circumstances. And then finally, one that I came across recently, I was reading a wonderful book, which is a biography of Sarah Edwards. She's wife to Jonathan Edwards. She wrote this devotional, really, called Delighting in God. And in it, she quotes her husband. And I thought, wow, that's so beautiful. But Jonathan Edwards says that contentment is just the enjoyment of God. Could you meditate on that for a while? I could, and I did. But he goes on further to say that the only true happiness, contentment is the enjoyment of God, the only true happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Fathers and mothers and husbands and wives or children or the company of earthly friends are but shadows, but God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the ocean. So just, again, really showing us reflective of what an eternal mindset is. So with that being said, let's open up our Bibles to Philippians 4, and we're going to talk through and consider Paul's testimony of contentment. Of course, the Word of God, we want to learn from it because it's what transforms our life. And the people that I introduced you to are just people that have been impacted by the Word. And so we want to understand what they learned and how we can incorporate that into our own life. So Philippians 4, and I am going to read, I think that I will start with verse 10, and I'm going to read through 13. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly, that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So, in this passage, what I've gleaned from it as far as the topic of contentment are just really something simple. It's just three vital lessons that about true contentment that we can all, as believers, learn about, for sure, and then apply to our own life. You always want to apply everything to your own life first, but you could also use this material to come alongside someone you're discipling who needs to learn this or someone you're counseling. I always write my messages in a way that can be used for other purposes, and so I think this will be really helpful, but either way, it's good for the soul, right? Good for the soul. So anyway, the first lesson that Paul teaches us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit here is that contentment isn't controlled by your circumstances. Contentment isn't controlled by your circumstances. Or put another way, we could say that your circumstances do not have to dictate your spiritual happiness. Okay? Notice in verse 11, he says, whatever situation. And then in 12, he says, any and every circumstances. So we don't have to complicate it by looking at the original Greek. That's exactly what it means. Okay. Any and ever and any and every and whatever. And so what that indicates to us is that we can have contentment in the worst of times. But did you notice how he says even when the times are abundant? That's an interesting thing to think about, that we have to learn contentment even when things are going well. It's interesting. So what were Paul's circumstances when he wrote this epistle? Well, we know that he, like Bunyan, he was under house arrest. You know, he was in prison at this time when he wrote this letter. He was in Rome. And what that meant for Paul was that he was isolated. And he lost his freedom from ministering to his beloved churches. That would have been so hard for him. When you come to the Word of God, you really need to put yourself in their shoes and understand what they were going through when they were writing this letter. The historical context is so important because it helps you to really understand the circumstances. And so he is in prison. It's really hard. He's isolated. But not only that, he's actually awaiting to go on trial. And he's thinking in his mind, this might be the day that they execute me. So his life is on the line here. And so at this juncture, he had little or nothing of what we would consider benefits from, let's say, a worldly standpoint. And yet, do you see how Paul was just settled in his contentment? Pretty amazing. Pretty amazing. So we know his circumstances, but there's other things he went through if you take into account the full counsel of God. We also know that Paul suffered really, really horribly in the finance area. He had financial hardships, and they were pretty serious. He talks about them in other places in Scripture. You know, he mentions it like kind of subtly in verse 12 in our passage, but, you know, he kind of recalls that. But more specifically, you can kind of learn a little bit about his financial hardships when he was in the city of Corinth, because, you know, he went through there as well. And 2 Corinthians 11:27, what we learned there is that Paul had labored and he had toiled. He had sleepless nights. You know, he was hungry. He had thirst. And he was just going through some really difficult times in ministry. And praise the Lord, at some point he had met Priscilla and Aquila, and they became dear friends to him and really ministered to him and helped him. But despite difficulties like this, because again, you know, we've got a man that's just reflecting, you know, he's just sharing with his congregation. He's telling them that I learned to be content. I learned to be content. Furthermore, Paul asserts in verse 12 that it really didn't matter if he had little, he was still satisfied. It didn't matter that he lived with little food or maybe no food or even in an isolated place. At this point, he's chained to the Praetorian Guard, which, if you know anything about the Apostle Paul, he was probably like, cool, I could share the gospel 24/7, you know. He was probably more like that. But he had the bare necessities, and he was just very content, it seems, with just a very trivial existence. And so for Paul, true contentment is really about discarding security in exchange for Christ. Do you hear me? Discarding security in exchange for Christ. Does the world tell you that? No way. No way. It's all about worldly stuff. And it's all about success. And it's all about getting the good job and everything like that. But here, what he's saying is that he, or what the text is actually reflecting to us, is that Paul did not allow people or events to have power over him. Circumstances didn't determine Paul's misery or his joy, and it didn't even hinder his ministry. Because like I said, he's still ministering to this little church from this dungy old prison. He's still sharing the gospel with anybody that's around him. I mean, the guy is just amazing. And why is that? Because Paul was satisfied at all times, in all places, and in all ways in Christ. Christ truly was his treasure. Dr. Wayne Mack was my mentor when I was being trained in biblical counseling so many years ago. He's such a dear man He lives in South Africa now. He's got one foot into glory, and I think he's getting close to 90 now. But he wrote this really, really good book that I've always enjoyed called Down But Not Out. I thought that was such a cool title. And he writes on the topic of contentment in that book, and he's gleaning from this very passage that we're looking at this morning. And he says that believers should not live or should not be under their circumstances. Rather, they should be living independently of what is happening to them, rejoicing in the Lord and content with whatever he sees fit to bring into their lives. And that's precisely what Paul is trying to convey here and what he had learned. He had learned to be content. The word actually means self-contained in Christ. Self-contained is kind of a funny word. And he had learned that he could be self-contained in Christ in whatever circumstance he found himself in, even financial hardship. And he can respond that way because, like John Bunyan, Paul's contentment flows from a heart, because out of the heart the mouth speaks. It flows from a heart that has a high view of God and just really a belief, you know, inner man, belief, thinking that God is a God who keeps his promises. And we know that from Scripture, don't we, that God doesn't lie. His promises are real and they are true, and we are called to just hold on to that, to believe in that. I wanted to take you to Romans 8:28 right now because I just want you to, as I'm reading this scripture, I just want you to follow along, and I want you to really concentrate on Paul's high view of God. This is a good example of that, and I want you to be encouraged by what he's really communicating to the believer, because this is written to believers. So Romans 8:28, starting there, he says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purposes, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Did you pick up on the complete confidence that Paul has in God when you were reading that? Your heart should be saying amen. Should be saying amen in that. Paul is a good example, a good biblical example of someone who is certain that God in due time would order whatever circumstances so that his needs would be met. He's got that really settled confidence. He really is a great example of a contented believer who has unwavering confidence in God's sovereign providence. And that's just really another key to unlocking the door to true contentment, is God's providence. And, excuse me, James Boyce, I don't know if you've ever heard of him, but he was just a pastor from a long time ago, and he writes about this. It's really helpful. He says that God's providence, what that means is that God has not abandoned the world that he created, because there's a view out there that says that God created you and then he left. But God hasn't created you and then left, obviously. But rather, God is working within his creation to manage all things according to the immutable counsel of his own will. And that just means the unchanging counsel of his own will. And so, in other words, maybe another way to say it is God's providence is his constant care and his absolute rule over all of his creation for his glory, for his own glory, and the good of his people. And Jerry Bridges, that's actually a J.I. Packer way to say it, but here's a Jerry Bridges way to say it. He says that nothing, not even the smallest virus, escapes his care and control, you know? And so that's just really, really encouraging. And so we have to ask our hearts, we should just pause for a moment, and we should say, Lord, do we have that same unwavering confidence in you as Paul had, as John Bunyan had, and other people we know that just get through hard times really, really well because they cling to just understanding some of these things. You know, you are your theology, ladies. You live your life according to what you believe. And so that's really what we're seeing reflected here. Well, speaking of virus, another difficult circumstance that Paul often dealt with was his health. I don't know if you knew this about him, but he wasn't that healthy of a guy. And we learn about that in Galatians 4, 13 to 14. Paul just had some kind of body ailment of some kind that was a real trial to him. And he knew that. Some people try to guess what this is. Did Paul have malaria? Did Paul have epilepsy? Or maybe it was an eye ailment, something like that. We don't really know. It's just not said. All we know is that he had it, and it was an extreme trial. And he was really felt bad enough because he felt like he was an inconvenience to the church in Galatia, at least. And it was so bad that it really disrupted his ministry obligations. So again, putting ourselves in Paul's shoes, trying to understand his trial as we kind of think through what he's saying here. But the other thing that we could kind of couple with this is the fact that he did have physical issues, but he also suffered abuse at the hands of other people quite often in his ministry. If you've ever travel to Turkey and Greece, you can see how difficult his journey would have been, because in the Bible, we don't think in terms of miles, but he walked miles and miles to these different places that he visited. And of course, people are hiding, ready to, you know, attack him. And he talks about this. Again, 2 Corinthians 11 kind of describes it, but he talks about being... this probably happened in Philippi, but he describes receiving 40 lashes from his own countrymen, the Jews, you know. He's ministering away. He talks about being beaten with rods. He talks about just facing dangers, and that's probably what I was referring to. As I was traveling through that part of the world, I just saw the potential for robbers to be in caves just waiting to attack you, that kind of thing. And so a lot of hardship. You know, he had lots of sleepless nights, like we read before. And of course, when you're just walking around like that, you're exposed to the elements. And so life was not that fun. He didn't have Airbnb back then, you know. So you kind of have to live in caves and just live whatever. But he, amongst all of those things, that was just really a difficult thing for him. But probably, I think... The weightiness more in his heart, the anxiety that he felt, was actually more towards the well-being of the churches that he planted. I think that weighed heavily on him, so he would go and plant a church, he'd go on, and then he'd come back to that same church, and he would strengthen it, things like that. And I think that really weighed heavy on him. So again, when we look through these different things in Scripture and we kind of recount Paul's trials, as it were, for us as believers, you can't think to yourself, oh, Paul's just a super Christian. He was able to handle everything so well. You can't look at it like that because he isn't a super Christian. He's just a Christian like you and me. He just had a lot of things that God allowed him to handle. But his life, it really serves as a testament to, again, this unwavering commitment to his mission, which was to live for Christ in his glory. So you really kind of understand the depth of somebody that's very, very, has a deep faith, you know, that kind of thing. But despite his suffering circumstances, what we learn in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10, this is an amazing statement. I mean, you can turn there if you want. We'll look at it again later, but this just kind of blows me away that he says stuff like this. But in 2 Corinthians 12, 10, he says, "For the sake of Christ," again, Christ is always at the forefront of his mind, "I am content with weakness and insults and hardships, persecutions and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." And we'll look at that a little closer later. But one of the marks of a truly contented person is a person who just clings to Christ, even amid suffering. There is this adherence to Christ that's just really, really evident. And Paul really, really understood that God's grace was really sufficient, and it was constantly available, and it's always accessible. And that's not isolated to Paul, ladies. That's for all of us. That's not just descriptive of Paul. God's grace is sufficient for you, and it is sufficient for me and for anybody that is in Christ. In addition to financial hardships and just health difficulties, Paul, like many people in the body of Christ, at this point in his life, he's single. And that's for a variety of reasons. One thing I can tell you is that you know this probably, that Paul was a Pharisee. And so the assumption is he probably was married at one time in his life. We don't know that for sure because Scripture doesn't tell us that. We kind of glean that from understanding just criteria for being a Pharisee. But nonetheless, at this juncture, he's single. And for some of you, perhaps you find yourself suddenly single. Maybe some of you have gone through a hard divorce. Maybe some of you have become widowed recently. Maybe some of you, probably most of you here, I just haven't found the right guy, right? You find yourself single, and it's a personal hardship for you personally. It's not always a personal hardship for everybody, but for some people it really is. And that can be very difficult. And so maybe how I want to encourage you is just to know that even the Apostle Paul faced this, and yet he is able to speak of contentment even in his singleness. We see him write a little bit more specifically about that, and so just as a way to encourage you, turn back to 1 Corinthians. I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 7, 6-9 as a way to encourage you. He says, "Now as a concession," not a command, "I say this, that I wish that all were as I myself am, and he's just referring to his singleness. "But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and to the widows, I say, it's good for them to remain single as I am." He's not commanding that. He's just saying, my opinion is. "But if they cannot if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to be aflame with passion." So you tell me, how did he feel about his singleness? Did he prefer it? He preferred it. Because singleness gave Paul more time, and this is just Paul speaking about himself. It gave him more time to preach the gospel and to strengthen the churches, which he loved and just were so important to him. So what we can glean from that is even if you find yourself single right now and you don't necessarily want to be, if you know Christ, the reality is you are a daughter to the King, to God. You're an heir to his promises. And so you can actually just look at your singleness right now. It's just a gift. It's just a gift like Paul describes it, and you can just use it for God's glory, right? Even in singleness, believe it or not, true contentment can be found in Christ alone. So here you have many difficult circumstances that Paul found himself in that any one of us can experience this side of heaven. I don't think it's isolated to him. Lots of us have circumstantial hardship. Lots of us have financial hardship. Lots of us have physical hardships. And it was probably very difficult for him to face a lot of those things alone as a single person. But in addition to all of those things, he also was faced with memories of a sinful past. Do you remember what he did before he got saved? He used to drag Christians back to be killed. And so you can imagine that when you come to Christ later, sometimes you're just haunted by memories of what you were like before Christ. He was probably just had difficult memories like that, and he was also obviously persecuted left and right. But I think the most heartbreaking thing for him was just rejection from believers. And Paul was just so misunderstood. He was rejected and he was often abandoned. He talks about that in Philippians 4:15. He tells the Philippian church that very same thing, that that they already knew that in the beginning of the gospel, when he was sharing the gospel, when he had left Macedonia, that no other church had entered into partnership with him except for this dear little church in Philippi. So just know he was going through some hard things. But again, despite the disappointment and other things that Paul went through, he still gives us encouragement in the Lord, because he says this in 2 Timothy 4:17, that the Lord is the one that stood by me and strengthened me. So he always points us back to Christ. And that's just another key to unlocking the door of contentment, is remembering that through the storms of life, whatever you're going through this morning, at the end of the day, you need to remember that it is the Lord who stands by you and encourages your heart. He is omnipresent, right? He has not forsaken you. He has not abandoned you. He is right by your side. So we could gratefully say that he is our all-sufficiency. And that's really what Paul is trying to communicate to us through the Word of God. And so the first lesson that we can learn from Philippians 4:10 is that true contentment is not controlled by your circumstances. Rather, God is sustaining us and he's strengthening us in whatever circumstances we find ourselves in this morning, and so we can trust him. And that brings us to just the next lesson that Paul teaches us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the Word from Philippians 4:11, and that is that true contentment can actually be learned in our life. It can be learned in the Christian life. Let's just read verse 11 again. And he just says, "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content." Ladies, that teaches us that true contentment in our life, it's not a mystery, it's not obscure. Rather, it's a virtue, a fruit of the Spirit, if you will, that we can learn in our own lives. And in other words, we can learn contentment through the process of Christian growth and sanctification, another fancy word. It just means your moment by moment, day by day growth in Christ. And in this context for learn, it just means to learn something experientially. It means to apply the truth personally and then to live it out practically. So you're learning through something you're experiencing. You're learning by, so you have an understanding of what the Word says, and so you're learning by applying your understanding to your life, and then you're learning contentment through actually living that out practically in your life, and implementing the truth and walking in a manner worthy of your calling. And I'll give you a real-life example, because sometimes it's just kind of hard to wrap our mind just around some of these concepts, but who this reminds me of, I had a friend years ago who she was a young wife and mother. I think she was in her early 30s, maybe 31, 32 at the most. She had two little boys. And when I got to know her, she was diagnosed with a debilitating condition known as RSD. Those are just initials that stand for reflex sympathetic dystrophy. Now, the reason why she had that is because she went in for a simple knee surgery, and it was botched up. And so now here she is, a young mom with two little kids, who has to face days that are filled with severe burning, because if you have anything dealing with the sympathetic nervous system, it is such a difficulty in your life. You couldn't even touch her, couldn't hug her, because she was so sensitive to any kind of touch. Because it's a sympathetic nervous system, she had excessive sweating. You know, it just kind of goes with the territory. And unfortunately, she was just wheelchair bound. And this is a person who in college played volleyball, who was very active. And it's just really sad, you know, just your heart hurts for her because it was really, really, really difficult. And I would say, as you would probably guess, initially she was drowning in a sea of discontent. She was despondent, you know, you kind of just realize what your plight is. And she was very angry at God, very angry, because she just didn't understand why God is allowing me to suffer in this way, you know. And you, how can you not sympathize with somebody like that? So she's my friend, and I'm coming alongside her, and I'm just trying to encourage her in the Word and just help her to see a lot of the things that I'm teaching you this morning. And you know, because she loves the Lord ultimately, and she's just responding out of a heart that's anxious and weighed down, she was able to turn from that, and she was able to really grasp the idea of God's grace being sufficient for her life. And finally, after quite a bit of time, she learned how to say it as well with my soul. How is that possible? How is that possible? It's possible because she learned contentment in her suffering as she depended upon God's grace to strengthen her moment by moment, day by day, year by year, you know. It's just living in the present and just completely depending upon God and His grace. And she was experiencing hardship, but honestly, my friend just resolved to put on God's truth, to resolve to step out each day and to be faithful to walk in the truth moment by moment. She was faithful, and she sought to honor God in her life. That was her motivation. Her motivation went from, I'm seeking relief, I want this fixed right now, you know, things like that, which you can understand, to, I just want to glorify God in my life. Okay? And that's the right perspective. This is very, very parallel. You already were in 2 Corinthians, but let's go back. This is very, very parallel. I kind of teased you by letting you read verse 10, but I actually want to read to you the whole a whole section that just kind of, this is what she learned. I don't know how to say it better, but we can just go there. Kind of 2 Corinthians 12, beginning in 7. Paul says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, and he's just talking about having this view of the third heaven before, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. And concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weakness and insults, with distresses, persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And like Paul, again, you know, who knows what the thorn in the flesh was. Some say it was just an unruly person. Some say it could have been his ailment, his physical ailment. We don't know. But the point of the passage is you can see him pleading that the Lord take it away, but that wasn't the Lord's will for him. The Lord's will for him was to lean on God's grace at that moment, and God was also maybe perhaps weaning him of his pride in the process. But God's grace, and so my friend, she learned how to adhere, to hold fast to God's grace in her time of affliction, in her time of affliction. And you know what? She's in her 50s now. It never went away. She still struggles. But she managed to raise her two boys. One of them goes to my church. She's a grandma now. She's got grandchildren, and she's just content with what the Lord has given her. And it's been many years, but God has been so faithful to her, and she just continues to grow in that area. Now, the third lesson that Paul teaches us from Philippians 4 is that true contentment is found in Christ alone. Paul says that I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And who is the him that strengthens Paul? Well, of course, it's Christ. And what did Paul find contentment in? Well, of course, he found contentment in Christ alone. He was just happy, content to have Christ. Christ was Paul's all-in-all, his total satisfaction. Paul did not need anything this world had to offer in order to be content because Christ was in him and it was his all-sufficiency. The implication is that if we depend upon our own power, then we're going to fail. But if we depend on the strength of our Savior, then we can do all things through him who strengthens us. And that's why Paul says that he can do all things, including handling poverty or abundance, through Christ. He can handle those things because Christ is the one that gives him the strength. Of course, that attitude is not just isolated to Paul. We know other people out there that we've read about. Do you know who Johnny Erickson Tada is? She's a paraplegic since the time she was a teenager. I mean, she exemplifies this. She has managed to have an impact for Christ like no other through a writing ministry, through a ministry to the disabled. You know, you see that in people. You're just so amazed by them. In the Bible, probably one of the most remarkable women that I've studied is probably Ruth, because she was a Moabite, and she was willing to go back to Bethlehem with her mother-in-law. And that was a big decision for someone like her. It could have meant death for her. But just good examples of people who really trusted the Lord to strengthen them. In verse 13, though, Paul is connecting contentment with God's strength, and that is another key to unlocking the door of contentment, which is to learn how to rely upon and just trust in God's mighty power amid our trials. And what that means is that we, as believers, need to have faith in God's ability to help us despite the circumstances that we find ourselves in. And even I, ladies, have had to learn this. This study kind of flowed out of something that happened to me personally back in 2008 when we were going through just a slump in California, really, like no surprise, right? But my husband had lost his job back then after 20 or so years. And what I learned is that my initial response was one of anxiety. But what you learn through that as you dive into the Word and you're just trying to look to the Lord for help is that I was looking to Sean for my security instead of the one true God, right, who provides all things and has all the days ordained for us, which are written in his book of life. So we could say that true contentment comes when in our trials we learn to rely on God to give us the strength to believe in his promises. But that is not an easy thing to do because we live in a fallen world or in a culture that calls you to be self-sufficient. You do you. Pick yourself up by your bootstraps. You do you. But that is not what Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches you and me to be God-sufficient. Okay? The Apostle Paul's sufficiency that he is speaking of here in Philippians 4:13 is not self-sufficiency, like I said, but it's God's sufficiency. And so it's much more than when you see Philippians 4:13 under the eyes of football players. There's much more going on here than just that. But what it is Paul's dependence was upon Christ alone. He was not dependent upon his abilities, and he had a lot. You know, Paul was no dummy. He was a really educated guy. So he didn't depend upon that. He didn't depend upon, obviously, material possessions. And he didn't even really depend upon people. He was just a man who was content in the Lord. Another way to say it is he wasn't concerned with consuming, or what he got. Rather, he was deeply concerned with the spiritual blessings that came to others, including this dear church that he's writing to in Philippi. They were trying to encourage Paul. I don't know if you knew that. They were trying to get a gift to him. They had been separated probably 10 years. And look, if you've ever read through the Philippians, the whole time he's just encouraging them. talk about other-centeredness. He is just an amazing example of thinking of others before yourself, even in a difficult situation. Perhaps we could say that's another key to unlocking contentment. Stop thinking about yourself so much. Serve others. You know, that helps. That helps a lot. Okay, so what have we learned? We've learned that true contentment is not controlled by our circumstances. We've learned that true contentment can be learned, and it's only found in Christ alone. And so we can combine some of these fundamental truths into another biblical definition to kind of help us understand what Paul is essentially saying in this passage. And this is my definition, but I would say it this way. That true contentment is a joyful, humble, uninterrupted, and independent of circumstance dependence upon Christ. It is an attitude which cannot be controlled by material comfort or poverty. It is a ready acceptance of whatever God may allow or cause in our life. And so, with that being said, let's just kind of end our time by applying true contentment to our daily life. How might we walk in a manner worthy of our calling, even if we find ourselves in a very difficult circumstance right now? How might we nurture contentment with God? And the first thing I can tell you under the heading nurture contentment is, first, we just need to be thankful. We need to be a thankful people. Instead of complaining about the circumstances you find yourself in, a contented person actually chooses to be thankful by seeing every opportunity that you're in as not only a gospel opportunity, but it's God using that as a way to train you or to grow you in Him. And I'm not going to read Philippians 1:1-11, but you read it on your own, because that is the text that talks about Paul sitting in prison, chained to the Praetorian guard, and he still manages to express thankfulness to this church. His thankfulness was rooted in knowing that the Philippians had embraced the Lord and the gospel message enthusiastically, and he had great joy in his heart. He didn't complain. Maybe some would say, well, he was kind of justified. He's sitting in a terrible situation, but he didn't. Instead, he just models thankfulness for us. Understand that discontent in your heart only leads to complaining. That's the fruit of a fire that's much deeper within your hearts, right? Second, true contentment is just humble. A truly contented person just walks in humility. And we see that in Philippians 2:1-5. Again, you can read that yourself. But when you read that, what you're going to find is that Paul's overall goal for this church was just to be unified in Christ. But in addition to the unity in the body of Christ, which can certainly manifest when the members of the body are content, we can remember, too, that in our moments of discontent, we have to resolve not only to take the focus off of ourselves and our circumstances, but make sure that you're maybe putting that off, but at the same token, you're putting it on Christ. Be balanced. Put it back on Christ and resolve to see the good in others. The problem with a discontent heart is it's a coveting heart, okay? So if you find that you're discontent this morning, part of it is that you're coveting something that God hasn't provided for you in this moment. So again, true contentment finds satisfaction in God alone, regardless of what one has or what others are doing. And then finally, true contentment has a right awareness, a right praying, a right thinking, and a right practice, and that is spelled out in Philippians 4:4-9. And all I can say, you're familiar with the passage, but all I can say is that when one's thoughts are running rampant through the mind, there is just a temptation towards discontent in your life when you're just constantly thinking about the wrong thing. So in an effort to strive after contentment, Paul counsels in that passage just to have a right response and a right awareness of who God is. He talks about God being at hand in verse 5, and what that means is that he's trying to teach us that God, even in difficulty, God is still omnipresent. There's still a spiritual, his perpetual nearness is there. He's omnipresent. And even though Paul was in prison when he wrote Philippians, again, you know, he can still respond and even tell them to respond with rejoicing and prayer and now even contentment towards God because he sees God as omnipresent, that he's sovereign and faithful, good and in control, and that his nearness is our good. And then he also talks about just putting off anxiousness. It just means put off that ungodly concern you have this morning and put on hearts again that are thankful, that can go to the Father and lift up your prayer requests to him because the Lord is near. And he will guard your hearts with the kind of peace the world has no idea what supernatural peace is. But when you pray to God with thanksgiving and you're expressing gratitude to God, even in difficulty, God will take that and what follows is that peace. It guards your heart. It guards your heart from other things like lies and just sin, things like that. Of course, verse 8 is a familiar verse to all of you, Philippians 4:8, just thinking on things that are true and honorable and just, lovely, commendable, excellent, worthy of praise. Those are the standards for the Christian thought life. So just kind of thinking through that. And so once you have a right response, awareness of God, right praying, right dwelling, Paul says in verse 9 to have a right practice. You can't just learn these things today, ladies. You can't just fill up with intellectual knowledge. Now that you understand what the word says, you have a responsibility to practice the truth, to apply the understanding that you know. What does that look like for you to be a doer of the word? You've got to commit to walking in true contentment, to put off attitudes of anxiety and discontent and covetousness and put on attitudes that really show that you truly trust in the Lord, in your Savior and Lord of all things. Now, when we get back together next, what we're going to do is we're going to do something really practical together. We're going to get into a lesson that I call Battling Discontent with God. Weapons of discontent, but I would be a terrible biblical counselor if I didn't end with some challenges on this one, so I'll just throw it your way. A couple of things I want you to think about this morning in light of what we've learned so far. How are you really doing in this area of contentment? How are you really doing? Can it be said of you that you are satisfied at all times, in all places, and in all ways in Christ, or do you see tendencies in your life that really holds tightly to a Christ plus gospel, which claims that you need Christ plus something else to be content? The second challenge that I want you to think about is if you're in a trial right now, do you see it driving you to God and his word for your help and your counsel and your refreshment for your soul? Or are you running to other people in earthly comfort? You've got to ask yourself that. Well, hopefully, Paul's personal testimony along with Bunyan's was an encouragement to your heart. I pray that it's going to motivate you out of love for Christ to just lay aside any discontent you may be grappling with this morning. And as we drink deeply in the word and really seek to put on these attitudes, I pray that we'll have joy and satisfaction, humility, and just peace in Christ. All right, so let me pray for us, and then we'll move on to the next thing. Heavenly Father, you in your kindness have drawn us near to yourself. You've granted us repentance, and you've caused us to believe in Christ Jesus alone, your only begotten Son. And so I pray that you would remind us daily to flee to no other refuge, to wash in no other fountain, to build on no other foundation, but to receive from no other fullness, but just to rest in you and in no other relief. And so help us to grow closer to Christ each day so that we can fight our sin of unbelief, so that we can fight our flesh and we can fight the temptations that are out in the world. And just help us to remember that your promises are true, and they are like a balm to a weary soul. And so I pray that you would just refresh us, help us to have hands that never weaken and feet that never stumble. Help us just to rest in you. And Lord, we're just grateful. We're a grateful people, and we just owe you everything. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.